The following message was given by Shelby Murphy on Sunday, July 20th at Redemption Hill Church. For more information about the church, visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.
Good morning again, guys. It's always good to be up here. If you got your Bibles with you this morning, open them up to the book of Ecclesiastes. I know, a new page in this Bible. If you got those pew Bibles in front of you, it's on page 553. For the next 7 weeks, as is our normal rhythm, we will be dipping our toes into the wisdom literature of the Bible, and specifically this summer, the book of Ecclesiastes. We want to consider what the preacher in this book has to tell us. I'll be introducing the book today, introducing some of the big themes and giving us sort of a framework to help us understand this book. So today we're looking at the forest of Ecclesiastes. In subsequent weeks, we'll be looking at some of the trees. And for today, I really only want to focus on four verses. The first two and the last two. And yes, I know it's cheating to read the end of the book, but I believe that it will actually help us to process what we hear in the coming weeks. We need to hear the shocking opening to Ecclesiastes, which gives us the theme for the entire book. Then we need to hear the end of the matter, as the preacher tells us. So let me read these verses for us, then I'll pray and we will jump in today. Ecclesiastes 1, beginning in verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Then skip to the very end. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Let's pray this morning. Father, as we begin to engage with this book today, I ask that you would speak to us. Thank you for your word and thank you for speaking to us in so many different ways, to so many different parts of our lives. There's no part of our life that is left unaddressed by your word. I ask for a renewed confidence and trust in who you are the next few weeks as we enter into what some might feel is a strange part of your word. Help us to trust that you are speaking to us and seeking to form us as both Christians and as a church. Help us to faithfully hear and help us to faithfully obey today. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Yes, like I prayed, Ecclesiastes can be a strange book. It's actually a book that should resonate with a lot of us, resonating with that inner cynic in all of us. It confirms what that voice inside our head tells us, that this life is meaningless. All of our struggles in this life don't seem to contend with the idealized Christian experience we've either heard or we've built up in our head. There is a temptation in all of us to simply brush away the struggles of this life by pretending everything is okay. At the same time, there is an equal temptation to give in to the discouragement you may be experiencing in this life, precisely because what you're experiencing is not in line with the idealized Christian experience. This is where Ecclesiastes helps us. It makes us deal with the real struggle of living the Christian life. Let me break it down for you. Life is hard. The very nature of human existence on this spinning mud ball is difficult. As the great prophet Mr. T told us in Rocky 3, the only prediction in this life is pain. And I think all of us know that. We all experience that struggle to varying degrees. Life doesn't seem fair. It can seem futile at times. None of us escapes this fact. Now throw in trying to be a Christian on top of that. Trying to be someone who believes that there is a good and wise God. When life can seem so unfair and futile, this can be challenging. And this is how we should view Ecclesiastes. It's about what it means to be human and be a Christian at the same time. And we'll see over the next 7 weeks, Ecclesiastes is an accurate and sometimes brutally honest presentation of the human experience. Honest about the drudgery and frustration and tedium and injustice and death we face every day. And its point is not to be depressing. Its point is to teach us how to live as Christians in this life. So I hope that as we go through this book, it would strengthen our understanding of this Christian life to give us some sort of biblical language to use to process our struggles with others. And at the same time, continue to shape us, develop us, and strengthen us as Christians and as a church. This is ultimately what God's word is for. It's what it does for us. But there's a warning that comes with the realism that we're going to be presented with in Ecclesiastes. And it's not to become a cynic. As we acknowledge the difficulty of life, it's going to be easy to give in to cynicism. A cynic is someone who has grown skeptical about God and his goodness. A cynic is someone who looks down on any claims to faith or to goodness or to value and worth. They dismiss such claims as hollow. A cynic feels disillusioned and discouraged and hurt by their experience of life. And it affects how they see the world, and they slip into pessimism. That is certainly my tendency. Maybe that's you this morning as well. And if that's the case, Ecclesiastes is here for both of us. We're going to see our main character give into that pessimism and cynicism for a time. But Ecclesiastes as a book, as part of God's word, doesn't give into that. Ecclesiastes is actually here to rescue us from that, to rescue us from having to pretend that everything's fine, and to rescue us from cynicism and pessimism and despair with its ultimate solution that we will look at here in a minute. So I hope that in our short time in Ecclesiastes that this will have an effect of bringing to the surface and releasing some of that unrest that comes from living in this broken, fallen world. Yes, it can be uncomfortable, but as we've already seen in Luke the past 2 weeks, we need this unrest brought into the light of God's word, brought under God's sovereign goodness and gospel. Life is hard, but God wants us to have joy, and maybe more importantly, peace and hope in this life. So I want to do my best today to introduce this book. Some of its big themes, we will naturally not hit everything in 7 weeks, all really with the goal of helping us to maximize the benefits that you receive from this the next few weeks. Per usual, I have an outline with some key points I want to hit on today, but before we go there, I want to give us just a little context for this book. Beginning with, who wrote it? And maybe more importantly, whose voice or voices are we actually hearing whenever we read this book? Verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. There are actually two voices in this book. If you look at chapter 1 there, you have someone who introduces this preacher in verses 1 through 11. And then notice verse 12. Whose voice do we have beginning at verse 12? The preacher. And for the next 12 chapters, we will hear his voice all the way to chapter 7, verse 7, where it then switches back to this beginning voice. So there's two voices here. One is the preacher, and his voice occupies most of the book. The other speaks about the preacher and sort of editorializes at the beginning and end. You have to almost think of this person as the narrator of the book. They introduce the book, And then they go on to tell a story about the preacher in his voice. This is a very modern thing. If you go to any movie with a narrator, this is what's happening. So who is this narrator? We are given one clue as to who this narrator might be speaking to us at the end of chapter 12. He says in verse 12, "My son." So similar to Proverbs, this book could be characterized by someone speaking to his son about the thoughts and lessons of this preacher. As to who this wise dad might be, tradition would hold that it is Solomon. But Solomon is never actually named in this book. And there are a lot of historical settings mentioned in this book and language used that would date it far later than Solomon. So Ecclesiastes could be written by Solomon. It could be written by some later king in David's line. Or it could just be written by just some wise Israelite teacher using a Solomon-like persona to tell a story to his kid. Regardless of who wrote it, the book ultimately claims that its wisdom comes from the one shepherd, from God himself. This is what he says here in verse 12:11. The words of the wise are given by one shepherd. Another piece of context for us today is where this title Ecclesiastes comes from. It actually comes from a verse 2. When it says, "Vanity of vanities," says who? It's here in verse 2 that we first encounter the main character of this book, the preacher. This word in Hebrew is Kohelet. It literally means gatherer, assembler. Some of your translations may even say teacher here. The idea is similar to what I am doing now. Someone who stands in front of a group of people, assembling them, so that he can then give them instruction. And it's this word, Kohelet, that gives us the name of this book. When they first translated this book into Greek, the Septuagint, they translated this word into Ecclesiastes, which is derived from ecclesia, meaning assembly. So Ecclesiastes roughly translates into something like member of an assembly. This was the closest Greek could come to trying to translate Kohelet. So a member of the assembly is here to instruct us with wisdom from God. Maybe this is Solomon, but probably not. So with that brief context, I want to jump into this book this morning. We're going to be flipping around a lot. I want to highlight five different themes to understanding this book. And I'm sorry they didn't all show up there. Themes that I hope will not only help preview what's to come, but to help you understand this often misunderstood book. So let's jump in and I'll help you with what number one and number five are. Sorry. See? Vanity. Technology fails. So there you go. There's your first example. Our first theme is actually under the sun. Number one there is under the sun. And it's found, this is a phrase we're going to run into a lot in this book. And this phrase first shows up in verse 3 of chapter 1. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? We will address the question itself in a later week, but today I just want you to notice those last three words, under the sun. This phrase shows up 28 times in this book, and we don't have to get far to start running into it regularly. Here in verse 3, again, we run into it in verse 9 and verse 14. 28 times we are going to be reminded of this life under the sun. So this isn't just a throwaway phrase. The author is trying to communicate something here. He's talking about a way of seeing things that only takes what is literally under the sun into consideration. There's no above the sun. There's no heaven in this picture. There's no God in this picture. It's just what's here that I can see under the sun. That's all I'm taking into consideration, just what's here in the world, which if you think about it, sadly, is how many of us live. We search for meaning and significance and only what we can see and touch, and we let that affect us. So that's theme number one. To help us understand Ecclesiastes, this phrase, under the sun, it represents a very limited view, or limited way of viewing reality that will determine how you think, how you feel, and ultimately, how you live. Second theme, it's this word translated vanity. We're going to spend the bulk of our time on this point number two this morning. Some translations will say meaningless or pointless here. And we first run into it right in verse 2. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. This is the thesis for the whole book. Everything is pointless. Not awesome. Everything is pointless. We could actually pray here and go home. I said under the sun shows up 28 times in this book. Well, this word vanity shows up 38 times. So it shows up about 3 times in every chapter. This idea colors everything in this book. And our narrator tells us here in verse 2 that this preacher likes to talk about it. All of life is vanity, he says. And the rest of this book, until just before the very end, is this preacher's rambling, somewhat repetitious, autobiographical reflections on his experience of life. He says there's a vanity to life under the sun. That's where he starts here in verse 2, and that's ultimately where he ends up in 12:8. Now, the thing to take away from this and to keep in mind as you run across this word, as you read through Ecclesiastes, is the meaning of this word, vanity. It's roughly translated from the word habel, which literally means vapor or breath. Now, I want you to try really hard to imagine it's a really cold day outside. Not just in here, but outside. And you walk outside and you exhale. That breath you see coming out of your mouth, that's habel. It's an insubstantial mist or vapor. It's here, then it's gone. You could never actually grasp that breath. So the main theme of our preacher is that not only is life a vapor, all the pursuits in life are a vapor as well. And even though Ecclesiastes is full of this word, habel, this isn't the first instance of this word and what it's trying to convey to us. It actually shows up at the beginning of Genesis in the Cain and Abel story. Or should I say Cain and Habel? Because that's the name of Abel. His name means breath or vapor. And by using this word the way he does, the preacher sort of expands upon this meaning to now include meaningless and even injustice, all mirroring that Abel story. Because of the fall, because of sin entering into this world, we are all now subject to the same reversal of fortune that Abel experienced. All is vanity, habel. But you don't need to know Hebrew to understand this concept of habel. If you're over the age of 40, maybe 45, you have been schooled in this idea from a very early age, from watching those old Coyote and Roadrunner cartoons. You see, Carnivorous Vulgaris over there is you and I. Reflecting our futile struggles in this life under the sun to obtain satisfaction. That roadrunner is what? Habel. He's not truly something tangible. He represents the unattainable, a satisfaction that I know exists, yet continually eludes my grasp, just like that cold breath. If you've seen the cartoon, you know the coyote is obsessed with catching the roadrunner, certain that he will be satiated and complete when he does. He employs his body to no avail, then resorts to using his mind to cook up elaborate schemes. And then he turns to science. He turns to technological superiority. But they all fail to bring him to his desired end. They actually make things worse. His efforts, his goals, never satiate his hunger. This is a very literal example of striving after the wind, as Ecclesiastes will tell us. Now, if you are under the age of 40 and you have no idea who the coyote and the roadrunner are, let me give you a more modern example of this idea. I'm going to hit you from all sides today. It's the movie The Greatest Showman. For those of you who haven't experienced this film, it's a musical that tells the story of P.T. Barnum and his quest for success and validation. He marries into a wealthy family and constantly feels like an outsider who must prove his own worth. And the highlight of his professional career is marked by the opportunity to promote a concert by world-famous singer Jenny Lind. Jenny will finally validate his hard work and prove that he belongs with the elite. And the irony of the film is that Jenny Lind takes that stage and begins to sing a song entitled Never Enough. I'm going to try and sing this for you this morning. All the shine of a thousand spotlights, all the stars we steal from the night sky will never be enough. Sing it with me. Never be enough. Towers of gold are still too little. These hands could hold the world, but it'll never be enough. Never be enough for me. You get it? There you go. And this song reminds everyone listening, from P.T. Barnum to you and I, no matter how much fame or success we earn, it will never be enough. Reminding everyone of the futility of seeking joy, meaning, and purpose in something as trivial as accomplishment or wealth. This is what the preacher is telling us with this word, vanity. Every pursuit in this life under the sun, a life without God, is simply chasing that roadrunner. It will never be enough. Paul actually agrees with this preacher. Listen to Philippians 3. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. And then he goes on to list his spiritual resume. And then he says, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Like the song says, we could hold the world in our hands, but it would never be enough to satisfy a longing that only Jesus can fill. Anything else is trying to catch that roadrunner. This is the vanity our preacher is referring to. A vanity that, taken to its logical conclusion, he says, leads to meaninglessness. That would be true if all there was life under the sun. But our hope isn't found under the sun. In only things we can see and touch, it's a hope found above the sun. In things we can't naturally see, in things we actually need our eyes open to. The preacher is going to give us numerous examples of the roadrunners that we chase in this life. Some we will look at over the next few weeks. Things like pleasure, work, even pursuing wisdom itself is shown to be a vain pursuit under the sun. Death itself is shown to be meaningless. Life on this side of eternity will be marked by injustice. Bad things will happen to good people, and good things will happen to bad people. I'm not telling you anything you don't already know. We've all experienced this. And Ecclesiastes emphasizes that there is not one single aspect of human existence that is not subject to futility. It's the exact same words that Paul tells us in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and vanity and obtain the freedom and the glory of the children of God. Life is unfair. And again, I don't have to convince you of this morning. It's something that shows up in our lives regularly. It shows up in our health. It shows up in our jobs. It shows up in the injustice of the world around us. It shows up in death of loved ones, of parents, of children. Or maybe it's not a direct, painful way like that. Maybe it's just a dissatisfaction with life, a sense of frustration, or things just not making sense. Sometimes it seems that there's not a good, rational, sovereign God running things. The preacher here isn't telling us something we haven't already experienced. And just because you are a Christian doesn't mean your life is exempt from life under the sun. A life that will one day end in the ultimate frustration, death. Death will come to all of us sooner or later, and its coming is going to seem haphazard, and it's going to seem like injustice. And no amount of feel-good optimism can make up for the fact that life is hard. Which leads to our third theme. Sometimes we are not able to make sense of things under the sun. That's not to say that we won't try. But our preacher here is sharing with us the futility of trying to do so. There is this impulse in us to try to figure everything out, to try to get some sense of things. Let me just highlight two places that this shows up. Ecclesiastes 3, beginning in verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, I know that there's something beyond life under this sun. There's something else more than this life, something bigger than me. I just can't see it or make sense of it. Another one, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, beginning in verse 16. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, how neither day nor night do one's eyes sleep, then I saw all the work of God, that man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. However much man may toil in seeking, he will not find it out. Even though a wise man claims to know, he cannot find it out. It seems sometimes that the harder you try to figure something out, the more frustrated you become by the apparent pointlessness of it all. So what in the world are we supposed to do? And here's where we start to get some answers. Theme number four, is this phrase, fear God, found at the very end of the book. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. With those two verses, our narrator sums up the entire book. He gives us the takeaway, the application we should all have after reading and hearing this. Fear God and keep his commandments. If you were in one of our first principles classes, this would be the line of Ecclesiastes right here. And funny enough, it's found at the very end of the book. And when it says fear God here, it's not talking about being scared by him. It means that we humbly acknowledge that he is God and I am not. And then having done that, we trust him, obey him, honor him, acknowledge his sovereignty over everything, and ultimately yield to his lordship. At the end of the day, this verse says, he is the judge, and I am accountable to him. That's what it means to fear God. And these two words point to something more than just what's under the sun. That there's a God who exists, and who he is and what he's like and what he's doing needs to be brought into our thinking of what's going on in the world and what life is all about. Because without him, as we will hear for 12 chapters, this world is utterly pointless. But the moment you bring God into the picture, the moment life above the sun enters your heart and mind, everything changes. It provides a rational explanation for the futility of life. Life is the way it is, vapor-like, because God has subjected us to futility and vanity in response to us wanting to be independent of him and in charge of our own lives without having to answer to him. This is the effect of God's judgment on our life, on our labor, on our relationships. And this isn't just punitive. This is also corrective as well. This vanity that we experience is God's way of making us turn back to him, to turn to him, regardless of how desperate your situation is. Another way he changes everything is by keeping this vanity, this futility, from morphing into pointlessness and despair. Yes, our lives as Christians are still marked by suffering and sadness and grief and brevity. But with God in sight, the vapor-like nature of life doesn't need to lead to a sense of pointlessness or emptiness. It changes how we live this life with all of its struggles. Fearing God brings an explanation for the vanity we experience in this life. It's God's judgment, but it also brings an understanding that that judgment doesn't keep us from living purposeful, meaningful lives. This vanity we are subject to produces futility and an inability to see and understand what's going on, such that without God, one has to draw the conclusion that life is pointless. But with God, one can rest in, live in God's sovereignty, and even, and this may sound crazy, even enjoy this vaporous life. Fearing God is the heart of Ecclesiastes. While acknowledging the real struggles we all face in this life, this book helps us to see that we can still live this life without despair, without hopelessness. Because there's a God in the picture. There is life above the sun. This is ultimately what pulls the preacher out of his downward spiral each time. From all those hopeless conclusions that he succumbs to, he's rescued by fearing God. And Ecclesiastes is here to rescue us as well from that same downward spiral. Don't miss this over the next few weeks. Ecclesiastes presents to us not just the possibility, but the attractiveness of a God-filled life that leads to contentment and purposefulness in life. And dare I say, even joy. Which brings me to our last theme here. The one you can't see. It's the word joy. or enjoyment, as we run across it sometimes. Joy or enjoyment. It may come as a surprise, but joy is actually a major theme in this book. Ecclesiastes, in the end, is a book not of meaninglessness, but of joy. Listen to chapter 2, starting in verse 24. There is nothing better for a person than that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from who? For apart from him, who can eat or who can have joy? God has given gifts for us to enjoy, even in the midst of this hard, vaporous life. The most frequently referenced character trait of God in this book is his generosity. God is a giver of gifts. And our lives should be characterized by joy and a regular engagement with the good gifts God has given us to persevere in this life. There's still struggle, there's still suffering, sadness, and grief. Joy doesn't cancel all of that out. At least not in this lifetime. But neither does the struggle cancel the joy out. And that's only possible by fearing God, trusting in him, believing in him. God means for there to be regular enjoyment in this life. It's one of his good gifts to his people. Tim will talk about this more next week. But it's clear here. God both intends and enables us to be happy. To enjoy food and drink and find a measure of satisfaction in our work. And it might be easy for us to read something like this and think, this just sounds so hedonistic. But this is a snapshot of a life marked by a healthy fear of God, who recognizes a generous God who gives gifts that are meant to be enjoyed. Yes, within the boundaries and for the purposes that God intended. And yes, these gifts are not to become idols. They're not to take the place of God or used to dishonor God in any way, but they should be received with gratitude. And they're meant to bring us joy. While it's true that Ecclesiastes takes a very realistic and sober view of life, not flinching from its struggle and its confusion, it is equally true that Ecclesiastes takes a clear stand in the goodness of God and his purpose for us to have regular joy in our everyday activities and relationships. Let me begin to end here with the end of the matter. Maybe more so than any other book, Ecclesiastes presents us with one of those matrix moments where Ecclesiastes offers you a red pill and a blue pill. If you're still living under the sun without God, Ecclesiastes is calling you to wake up from that illusion. A matrix presented to us every day by voices telling us that this world, this life, is all there is. You only live once. And Ecclesiastes practically screams for us to turn from that, to turn from what the world is selling, to wake up. It calls us to instead fear God, to turn our attention to a good God who calls us to life above the sun, a good God who not only gives us good gifts, but the great gift of eternal life with him. And if you have yet to fully fear this God, to humble yourself under his mighty hand, then today is another opportunity for you to do so. Let these verses here at the very end serve as a warning to you. With the weight of that warning falling on the words every and secret. One day, each and every word, action, and thought will be judged by God. However, if you have come to Christ in faith and are willing to live in dependence upon his wisdom, provision and grace, then this verse serves as a reminder of the comfort that will come when Jesus balances the scales of justice when he returns. On that day, he will vindicate those already declared righteous by him, and he will also condemn the wicked, who by rejecting him will have every secret deed taken into account. I pray Ecclesiastes is strengthening for a number of you. For others, I pray it is a liberating. Life is hard. No one's going to stand up here and pretend otherwise. But Ecclesiastes is a call to everyone today to fully entrust yourself to God. It starts with all his vanity, and it ends with fear God. The reality of the vanity of life should press into us delightful dependence on God. Someone who can have joy in the midst of this messed up world. Someone who can have hope, a hope that has already dawned in Jesus coming into this vain world and living perfectly for God. His death and resurrection inaugurated this life above the sun with God, where we will one day reside with him for an eternity in a world free of all vanity and injustice and sin and death. Let me pray for us. Father, thank you for so succinctly reminding us of our purpose in life. To fear you, keep your commandments. Help us to do that today. Give us a renewed sense of fear and devotion and trust in who you are. As we sang earlier, you are a good God who has revealed and shown us your goodness in your Son, Jesus. Jesus, you are the fulfillment of all wisdom and the end of all searching. You perfectly obeyed the Father on our behalf. You bore the weight of every secret thing, both the good and the evil. And through your resurrection, you have given us new hearts to follow you. Teach us today to live in reverent awe of who you are, Jesus. Help us to walk in obedience, not out of duty alone, but out of love and devotion for the one who first loved us. Prepare us for the day when every deed will be brought into the light. And thank you that for those who do trust in you, judgment is met with mercy. Be our wisdom today. Be our righteousness today. Be our hope now and forevermore. It's in your holy name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a message by Shelby Murphy, given at Redemption Hill Church in Richmond, Virginia. For more information on the church and to hear other messages, please visit us online at www.redemptionhill.org.